There has been a lot of gladness and joy in the work and witness of Jerusalem and Antioch in Acts 11 through 15. This is a recurring theme. Barnabas was glad when he saw the grace of God in the new church at Antioch. Chapter 11, verse 23. In Jerusalem, Rhoda was glad when she heard the voice of Peter outside the door, for God had delivered him from prison. Chapter 12, verse 14. The Gentiles in Antioch in Pisidia were glad when they heard from the missionaries of Antioch of Syria that Christ's salvation is for people unto the ends of the earth. Chapter 13, verse 47. And hearing these things, and this is the tenor and drift of these chapters, 11 through 15, we are glad too. But not just gladness. The scriptures also speak of joy in Acts 11 through 15. These new disciples in Antioch in Pisidia were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost, 13 verse 52, when Paul and Barnabas declared the conversion of the Gentiles to the brethren in Phoenicia and Samaria, as they headed south from Antioch to Jerusalem, they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And then, this from a passage at the end of our scripture sermon last week, the public reading of the epistle from the Jerusalem assembly, the public reading of that letter in the church of Antioch made the multitude of saints there rejoice. Acts 15, verse 32. This raises the question, why all the gladness and rejoicing for the churches and saints in Acts 11 through 15? And the answer is, because they saw the growth and extension and upbuilding of Christ's church. And this made them rejoice, because these people loved with all their heart and soul and strength and might the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. Therefore they were glad. They loved the truth of the word, and it encouraged them to hear other people are believing it too. And they were building, the apostles and prophets, through their labors and missionary work, or rather Christ is building through them, the Catholic Church for which He died on the cross. They made a connection between the eternal purposes of God and Christ's death on the cross 20 years before, and what was happening now in Turkey and Cyprus. Jesus is saving the people for whom He died. And that made them glad. Therefore they rejoiced in the mission work. Jesus is saving the Gentiles. The Son of God is gathering His elect. The kingdom of God is being extended. Now there are new congregations of Christ who share the same like precious faith with us, and they're being formed all over. And God is using us in this great work. This is amazing. And if there was anybody in Antioch or Jerusalem who couldn't get glad or rejoice, they really didn't even belong in the church at all. They weren't a part of it, because God is doing His great work in the earth. And I trust too, beloved, that you picked up something of the gladness and joy as we have, so to speak, journeyed to Jerusalem and Antioch, accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and sat in and attended the Jerusalem assembly. We trust that you have experienced a little of the encouragement and excitement that comes with the book of Acts, unique out of the 66 inspired books. We trust you have entered into the communion of the saints, an article in our Apostles' Creed, that though these things happened almost 2,000 years ago, you understand this isn't a load of people way off in different countries a long time ago, but this is part of our story too, because Jesus doesn't save a church back then and a church now. He saves one church. Us, them, and all the elect in every age and clime. Because we're a part of Christ's one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And, I've drawn your attention to this too, this inspired history is also helpful, useful for us in our relationship with our sister church in North America and our missionary work in Limerick, to mention but two main elements. Because in this witness and labour jointly, we're not setting out without a road map. The Bible speaks to these things, tells us what we should be doing. It does that especially in the book of Acts. We have a pattern here, lessons which God sends in this book of the Bible especially to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. We trust too, this study in Acts 11 through 15 will be of service to you, and you will bear these things in mind as you read the Bible in your own personal searching of the Scriptures when you come to Acts, and in your own family devotions. You know what to look out for. You know the main ideas. You can understand the development, the progress, the main storyline in Acts as the church goes from Jerusalem to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, and particularly through Paul's first, second, and third missionary journeys, and the gospel ends up making it to Rome through the Apostle Paul, the center of that great empire, the center of the world, so to speak, in that day. And now this morning, beloved, we come to the conclusion of our series on Jerusalem and Antioch. To oversimplify things, we could say Acts 11 to Acts 15 mainly concerns the interaction between Jerusalem and Antioch. Before this, in Acts 1 to 10, Jerusalem is the focus. There isn't even a church at Antioch. After this, in Acts 16 through 28, we have Paul's second missionary journey, third missionary journey, and journey to Rome. In this second half of Acts, Jerusalem does occur, but it's not so much the church in Jerusalem, a little bit of that, but it's more the false church and the Romans in Jerusalem. And even then, it's not so much Jerusalem in connection with Antioch. So Acts 11 to 15 is the passage. But even though this is the conclusion of this sermon, you must not switch off and say, all the important stuff's been said. We're just tidying up a few loose ends. No, no, no. There's a lot of worthwhile things yet to consider. And we're going to note several aspects of Paul's second missionary journey and third missionary journey, which fill out the great divinely given model of church cooperation in the Scripture, Jerusalem and Antioch, in Acts 11 through 15, as Christ's standing lesson to the church of all ages as to how congregations should work together and spread the word of God. Let's consider then, finally, Jerusalem and Antioch, the last part, number 8, the church's cooperation in missions. First, we'll note that this cooperation was in church personnel. Secondly, it involved church decrees. And third, it included church visits. The two churches, cooperation in missions and church personnel, and church decrees, and more briefly, in church visits. Let's compare then the church personnel on Paul's first missionary journey as opposed to his second missionary journey. On Paul's first missionary journey, one group of three people left Antioch. There was the Apostle Paul, who has been in Jerusalem. There's the prophet Barnabas, who had been sent from Jerusalem. And there's their assistant, John Mark, who had lived most of his life in Jerusalem. Sent out by Antioch, but all three of them closely linked to Jerusalem. Now in Paul's second missionary journey, there wasn't one group of three people, there were two groups of two people who left Antioch. Apostle Paul and Prophet Silas. And Prophet Silas was even more connected to Jerusalem than Barnabas was, who accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey. And then the other group was Prophet Barnabas and assistant John Mark. Now how did this change in personnel come about? Why didn't the same three people who began the first missionary journey go together on the second missionary journey? And the answer is, it came about through an argument. An argument in the church. An argument between office bearers of the church, no less. An argument between an apostle and a prophet. An argument between the very two men who had labored together so successfully and closely on Paul's first missionary journey. This argument was not about doctrine. Good job too. This argument was not about the two Christian sacraments or about church discipline. In other words, it was not an argument about the essential things in the church, the marks of a true and faithful congregation. It wasn't that. It wasn't stakes so high. It was an argument about personnel. Missionary personnel, the personnel who were to go on what we now call Paul's second missionary journey, but that wasn't what they called it at the time. The argument was about a third person, John Mark. Should he come with us, Barnabas' position, or should he not, and should he just stay home, Paul's position. And Paul's arguments against John Mark's coming with them can be reconstructed from Acts 15 verse 38. Paul's first point was, look, he departed from us at Pamphylia. There we were, in the middle of our mission work, and he left us and he went home. Only partway through the trip, he didn't even make it halfway. And second, similarly, flowing out of this, he didn't go with us to the work. He pulled out. He's a quitter. He was supposed to be helping us in the labors, but he didn't like it anymore, and he just went home. How can you work with somebody like that? We need somebody solid. Somebody who's going to start and finish. Somebody who's going to stick with it. We've tried him, and it didn't work. Paul's argument against John Mark's coming, therefore, rested on John Mark's clear track record. It was based on what he had done, or not done, in the past, which track record reflects upon his character. We can't bring him with us. Difficult work, responsible work, sent out from a church, advancing the kingdom of heaven. We can't bring him with us because the man has a basic lack of stickability. And you want proof? He quit. He went home on us. This man lacks the courage of the task. When the going got tough, after the unpleasant confrontation with Bar Jesus, the Jewish false prophet, on Paphos in Cyprus, lo and behold, he went home. How do we know that this is not going to happen again with John Mark? How do we know that this young man has learned from his mistake? In verse 38 states that Paul thought it not good to bring him with him. He didn't say it was sinful. He didn't say it was wicked. He didn't say, well, John Mark quit, and that proves he's an apostate, that he never really was a believer. No, he's a believer, but he hasn't the necessary qualifications to go with us on this mission work. It's not good, in the light of events, recent events, to bring with us a man who made it less than a third of the way through the first missionary journey. Now, we're not told specifically what were Barnabas' arguments for taking John Mark, but we do read this, verse 37, Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. He was determined. That is, he wanted it, he wished it, he desired it. He was determined. So here we have the clash. Barnabas' will or desire, John Mark must come with us. Paul says, no, it's not good. The man left us at Pamphylia and he went not with us to the work. And so at this point, the former harmony between Paul and Barnabas as missionary fellow workers and now over missionary personnel becomes contention between them. The AV says sharp contention, literally sharp feelings between these two men over John Mark's coming or not coming, and the result was that the two men separated. Not into two new denominations, a church split, but rather they separated in their working. So that one group will do missionary work here, and another group will go elsewhere. So it now is not just that Paul won't have John Mark with him on the second missionary journey, but now Barnabas won't go with Paul either. And I should add from other scriptures that there is one other possible factor in Barnabas' determination to bring John Mark. According to Colossians 4 verse 10, Barnabas and John Mark were cousins. Now, Acts doesn't mention this cousin thing, but it is a fact from Colossians 4 verse 10 that John Mark and Barnabas were cousins. And so this raises the question, was it in part family issues? Kinship? Blood being thicker than water? Someone putting their family connections above what was best for the work? That's a question. An open question. And these things too can cloud judgment and bring strife in the church and among office bearers. And among office bearers regarding church missionary work and church missionary personnel. That is one very probable, I judge, way of reading the events here. Oh, he's my cousin. He's my relative. We grew up together. We're close. I just know he is the man, and I feel loyal to him, and I must stand up for him. But what you need to do in a position like that is forget about the family ties. That has nothing to do with it. The one issue is, and upon this, the case must be decided in its entirety. The one issue is the merits of the case itself. The qualifications, the track record, the character of the person, without regard to family ties or special relationships. So what was the result of this argument? Verse 39, Barnabas took Mark and sailed onto Cyprus. Why did Barnabas take Mark? Well, he must have thought, in some sense, that John Mark was up to it. And probably also, this is my judgment, you weigh it for yourself, were cousins. Why did they go to Cyprus? Acts 4 verse 36 says, Cyprus was Barnabas' own country. We don't say it as a bad thing. We say it as a good thing. He's from that part of the world. Best to send him there with his missionary assistant. So whereas there was overland Turkey and the island of Cyprus, if they're going to divide up and go separate ways, best for Barnabas' party to go to Cyprus, which is what they did. So what about Paul then? Who's Paul going to go with him? Verse 20 says that Paul chose Silas. I believe Paul's reasons for choosing Silas could be grouped under three main heads. First of all, there's a Jerusalem connection with Silas. And that was important to Paul. Paul wanted to use missionary work not only to spread the word of God, but also to promote the unity of the early Christian church. The Jerusalem connection with Silas was strong. Silas was from Jerusalem, verse 22. Silas was one of the chief men of Jerusalem. Again, verse 22. In fact, Silas had thereby been chosen by the Jerusalem church as their envoy to bring the letter from the Jerusalem assembly to Antioch. So if Paul brings him, then Jerusalem and Antioch are working together again. And not only was there a Jerusalem connection with Silas, but there was also something of a connection with him and the Antioch church. Silas was known to Antioch because after he had conveyed the epistle of the Jerusalem assembly, he stayed on in Antioch. Verse 34 says, whereas Judas Barsabbas, the other envoy from Jerusalem, had gone home. And while he stayed on in Antioch, he preached there, and his preaching had been used by God, verse 32 says, to confirm and strengthen the church in Antioch. So there were strong links with Jerusalem, and the people in Antioch knew him. Important if they're going to send him out as their missionary. And then Paul was clear with regard to Silas as opposed to John Mark, that Silas had the qualifications and character that Paul needed. Silas had the office of prophet, so Silas could preach. And Silas preached effectively. Silas was a man who had been tried, tested, and proven in his time at Jerusalem and later at Antioch and had the high regard of both churches. And Silas was courageous because according to the testimony of the church in Jerusalem in Acts 15 verse 26, Silas had risked his life for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if he met another bar Jesus on the way, he knows that unlike John Mark, he's not going to slink off with his tail between his legs. He's going to stick at it. That's the man I want with me, says Paul. So then the question is, where did Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, go? Well, Barnabas and John Mark, they went by ship to Cyprus, and the initial plan was to go again and visit the brethren in every city where we preached on our first missionary journey and see how they do. So if Barnabas and John Mark take care of Cyprus, then Paul and Silas would take care of the other churches in mainland Turkey, which they had visited on their first missionary journey. They go overland to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and so on, which incidentally, this route would take them through Syria and Cilicia, including Paul's own home city of Tarsus. So that then, one going by sea, the other one going by land, between the two parties of two people, they would cover all the cities and all the churches reached in the first missionary journey. There's a logic to it. There's a sense. And through this, we see that God even worked this sharp contention between Paul and Barnabas, which was doubtless not without their sin. God worked this for sin, for good rather. Because now you have two missionary bands, and not just one. That's a benefit. And now, Jerusalem and Antioch are even more involved in missionary work together than they were in the first missionary journey. Because you have Paul, mainly from Antioch, and Silas, mainly from Jerusalem, working together. And you have Barnabas, now mainly Antioch, and John Mark, mainly Jerusalem. Two bands, and a stronger link to both places. God worked that for good, even through the arguing of two leading church missionaries. And here we ought to pause to notice two more of Paul's missionary principles. The first one has already cropped up in a different connection. Paul believed in revisiting the mission fields and the new churches. He and Barnabas said in verse 36 together, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of God and see how they do." Thereby the word of God teaches us that contact is vital. These mission fields, mission works, these new churches need yet to be built up further. You don't just let the new disciples and new congregations go their own way, even after they've been organized as a church. There's a requirement for contact, support, and encouragement. And here you have an example of what we do from the Bible, with regular contact between the PRC and ourselves, and of course with us and the LRF. Very simple, obvious thing to do, and they did it in the Bible too, in the book of Acts, as we see from these passages. And then second, this is worth noting too, Paul and Silas, we're explicitly told this, were supported in their missionary labors by the church at Antioch. Paul chose Silas, verse 40 says, and departed, being recommended by the brethren at Antioch in the church there unto the grace of God. And this is striking. Even though Paul and Silas were extraordinary, temporary church office bearers, one an apostle, one a prophet, who spoke by direct inspiration, they wanted to go out as sent by a local church, an established congregation. And if this is the case for Paul and Silas, special, extraordinary office bearers as they were, how much more do missionaries need this today? The Apostle Paul, who had a direct commission from Christ, Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road, wanted to go out sent by a church. He wasn't interested in establishing some missionary society apart from the church or alongside the church, or just do it off his own bat. The local church sent him out. So off go Paul and Silas with the blessing of the church at Antioch, overland, heading west, first of all, to Syria and Cilicia in the southeast corner of what we today call Turkey. The second missionary journey has begun. Paul and Silas went through Syria and Cilicia confirming the churches. Acts 15 verse 41. And now here, for the first time, Paul and Silas did something that they, or rather Paul and Barnabas, had not done on the first missionary journey. What was it? Think now about the Jerusalem assembly in Acts 15. Think now about Acts 15 verse 23. The letter of the Jerusalem assembly begins, "The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia." And if this letter was sent not only to Antioch but Syria and Cilicia, Paul had it with him in a back pocket, so to speak, and he brought out the letter and he read it to them. Verse 41 says that Paul and Silas confirmed the churches. And this letter from the Jerusalem church to Syria and Cilicia, the churches there, was part of this work of confirming these churches. Reading a letter from a church's broader assembly. At the heart of this letter was the sound doctrine of justification by faith alone, so that we don't need to be circumcised or keep the Mosaic law to be righteous before God. This sound doctrine from two missionaries from Antioch, one an apostle and one a prophet, being read to the church as a doctrinal deliverance from a broader assembly in Jerusalem, was used by God to confirm and establish, to set fast the congregations. This is the case because not only does God use the doctrinal deliverances of broader assemblies, but also because this is justification by faith alone, the article, as Luther put it, of a standing or a falling church. And to have that delivered clearly, crisply, in the midst of controversy to a church, that establishes, makes the church stand fast and strengthens it. And it establishes these churches in Syria and Cilicia with Antioch, which sent out the missionaries, and with Jerusalem, which wrote the letter and which formulated the doctrinal decision. It establishes them all together as one grouping of true churches of Jesus Christ, along with all the other true churches, sharing the same true faith of the Lord Christ. It establishes them too after the attack of the Judaizers. And that letter, which was read to the churches at Syria and Galatia, includes this line: these people who came out and spread false doctrine, who came from Jerusalem, were not sent out from us. We did not tell them to go to you, and we did not tell them to teach what they taught. Oh, good. Good. Because we thought maybe you were drifting. No, they weren't with us. They went out from us, but they were really not of us. And then Paul from Antioch and Silas from Jerusalem could assure the churches of Syria and Cilicia of these things by their own word. Yeah, I was in Jerusalem. No, they made it very clear. The men that came here and preached justification by faith and circumcision and keeping the law of Moses, that's not what they teach in Jerusalem, and they were not sent out to... Oh, good. Good, because we were worried. We thought there was a doctrinal rift between us. Moving on then from Syria and Cilicia, Paul and Silas go first to Derbe, then Lystra and Iconium. And verse 4 says, as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Verse 4 talks about the decrees from the Jerusalem assembly. Chapter 15, verse 28, there in that letter, the Jerusalem assembly says, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to make these doctrinal deliverances and to write this letter. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and us. Not just us. Not just us as office bearers. Not just us as office bearers in a broader assembly, but it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. This word, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us, was the text of Herman Hoeksema's sermon at the very first Protestant Reformed Synod in Grand Rapids at First Church in 1940, which speech was written up, put in the standard bearer, and the quote in your bulletin came from it. His point was, on that occasion, this auspicious occasion, in a denomination which started off as three churches, and then went back to two churches when Danhoff took the hump because he wasn't being thought highly enough upon the church. Three churches became two churches. Then intensive, deliberate missionary work throughout the US and Canada. Then it grows. And then you form two classes, and then they have their first synod after 16 years. Hoeksema preached in this verse. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Not as if there are two independent decisions, but rather the Holy Ghost has a mind, and when the church gathers the mind of the Holy Spirit from the Scriptures and makes decisions out of the love of God and the love of God for the churches and the good of the saints in order to further the gospel and the kingdom of God, you can say that that broader assembly And not just the one in Acts 15. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Not just us, but the Holy Ghost too, when the decisions are made from the Scriptures and out of the desire to glorify God. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. And so it is that in Acts 16 verse 4, when it says that Paul and Barnabas delivered the decrees for to keep, the word in the Greek is literally dogmas. Authoritative, settled and binding dogmas from the broader assembly of the churches. And these dogmas, decisions, decrees, were for Jerusalem, where the assembly was held, for Antioch, their daughter church, which sent delegates to the Jerusalem assembly, for Syria and Cilicia, which were mentioned in the letter from the Jerusalem assembly, because evidently the false teachers had gone there and spread their wicked doctrine. And now, the dogma, the binding decisions, are delivered also in Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. Churches which didn't send delegates to the Jerusalem assembly. Churches which hadn't even been troubled, so far as we know, by the false teachers. But it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to the assembly, and their decision was true, and so their decision would be good for and authoritative over these churches in Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium also. And you'll notice verse 4 of Acts 16 says, they went through the cities and delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and the elders which were at Jerusalem. They delivered them for to keep. They didn't say, now we made some decisions, read over it and see if you like it. And if you like it, then that decision becomes binding on you. They say, here are the decisions. It's biblical. It's been made by the broader assemblies of the church, based upon the Scriptures and through the leading of the Holy Spirit and in love to the brethren. Keep it. And this is probably that text in Scripture which most influenced and stood behind our church order, Article 31, which is key in the church order, which states that the decisions of the broader assemblies, classes, and synod or general assembly, the decisions are, quote, settled and binding upon the churches and the denomination. Settled and binding. Dogma for to keep. Unless, there's this proviso, unless they can be proven to contradict Scripture, which of course is unfolded in our three forms of unity, and the church order, or the church order. You have the right of appeal. If you do not believe this is biblical, bring your case to synod. And otherwise, the decision is settled and binding. Settled for the churches, and not to be grumbled at, complained, or anything like that. Settled and binding. The decrees are delivered for to keep. And what's striking here, and this runs totally contrary to many of the crazy notions which circulate about church missionary work, what's striking here is that they delivered the decrees of the Jerusalem assembly for to keep in these churches. And then verse 5 says, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. The broader assemblies, working according to Scripture and not being sinful, hierarchical, tyrannical, which is contrary to the Word of God, but their decisions were used to establish, that is, make firm, solid, and strong these churches. The decrees delivered from the Jerusalem assembly put steel into these congregations, rooted them fast, and established them. The preaching of the apostles and these godly scriptural binding decisions of broader assemblies do that. And they're needed in churches. That's why we're opposed to independency, so that it's not just believers who go off and do their own thing, whatever they fancy, but individual congregations just thumbing their nose and going off their own way. No. This is the biblical principle. Presbyterian and Reformed system of church government. And the preaching and the binding decisions of the broader assembly establishes and makes strong the churches because they preserve biblical doctrine. And biblical doctrine is sound doctrine, literally, health-giving doctrine. The one thing, the one central thing that makes you healthy as a Christian and the congregation healthy and strong and not plagued with all sorts of illnesses and debilitating spiritual diseases is doctrine, teaching. Much as it's despised, much as it's hid, much as it's belittled, much as it's hard sometimes to think about and take in because it requires effort. Jesus says, establishes churches, gives us health. That's the effect of truth on those who believe and follow the Word of God. This is why Reformed missions are church-based missions, Orthodox preaching, biblical missions. And this is why we use our three forms of unity as a summary of sound doctrine, which presents in systematic form what the Bible teaches. And this is why, too, we have broader assemblies which look into controversial issues, including doctrinal problems, and then, assuming them to do it biblically, from the Scriptures and the love of God, it seems good to the Holy Ghost and to us, and they're settled and binding, and they make the church strong, firm, and solid. And this is God's own way for church growth. Amazing. Utterly amazing. You would never read a single thing like this in 99% of the missionary stuff, because it's wrong. Look at the method of church growth here. They delivered the dogmas from the Jerusalem assembly, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. And it wasn't that Paul and Silas decided we need a praise band with us. We need a few guys who can play on the old guitar, a few drums, we need some youth involved, we need gimmicks. No. We need dogmas. Binding decisions that deal with false doctrine. The false churches will tell you we need charismatic worship, we need to dumb down the preaching, we need to shorten the sermons, we need to emphasize numbers and making people feel good. And that may fill a church building, but it fills a church building with goats and not sheep. It may give you numbers, but it doesn't give you Christian disciples. And when Jesus sifts, as he will do, when he sifts, there's wood, hay, and stubble in doctrine, and you could say there's an awful lot of wood, hay, stubble, and goats that believe and follow wood, hay, stubble doctrine. Faithful churches say this is the biblical way to do it. And so here's the thing. Paul's second missionary journey involved Jerusalem even more than the first missionary journey. The personnel was even more obviously not only Antioch but Jerusalem. And then as they went, they brought the decrees and dogmas of the Jerusalem assembly with them. Who was on the mission field? One from Antioch, one from Jerusalem. What did they bring? The decisions of the Jerusalem assembly, which decisions were made upon a delegation coming from Antioch, and Jerusalem and Antioch working together, and which were now delivered to the churches established on the first missionary journey. So close, the divine wisdom to use these things to bind churches together. And finally, this more briefly, turn with me now to Acts 18, verses 19 through 23. They've gone out on the second missionary journey. Now they're coming back. In verse 19, Paul's in Ephesus. The people in Ephesus want him to stay longer, but he said, I can't stay, verse 20. I've got to go to Jerusalem, verse 21. And after that, if it's God's will, I'll come back. So Paul heads by ship to Caesarea. And then it says, when he had gone up to Jerusalem. Because you go up to Jerusalem, as we'll sing at the start of Psalm 121, because Jerusalem is on a height. And if it's on a height, you've got to go up to it. And he was headed to Jerusalem. And he went there and saluted the church. So in Paul's second missionary journey, unlike his shorter first missionary journey, he deliberately took in Jerusalem. He met the church and he reported to the church about what had been going on the second missionary journey to bind them together. And then after he went to Jerusalem, verse 22 continues, he went down to Antioch. And if you have to go up to Jerusalem, then you've got to go down to Antioch, of course. And then in Antioch, we're told he spent some time there. Doubtless he gave a report, as he did at the end of his first missionary journey. And then he preached to the people and established bonds with them again. And again we see this is how we do it. Every 2 years, as some of you will know, I visit the Protestant Reformed churches. Our office bearers go over there periodically too. And Reverend McGoon will, no doubt, as well. And when the ministers are there, we preach, we give PowerPoint presentation to tell them how things are going here. And we write letters. Letters from here to the PRC every 2 months. And letters from Limerick to the PRC every 2 months. So Reverend McGoon writes it one month, then I write one the next. And Reverend McGoon's first letter, missionary letter, is out on the back table. Read it and pray for our brother and the saints there. And then in verse 23, after Paul spent some time in Antioch, he departed and went over the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And that marks the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. And like the first and second missionary journeys, he went out from Antioch, but he didn't return to Antioch at the end of his third missionary journey, unlike the first and second, because he ends up getting arrested and heading off to Rome. And now turn finally with me to Acts 21, verses 17 through 20. Here we're nearing the end of the third missionary journey. Very soon Paul will be arrested and begin his lengthy trip to Rome. Verse 17 again, he wants to include Jerusalem. And so when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. They met the church, reported again how things were going. And then verses 18 and following, Paul met with James, the Lord's brother, the prophet, who wrote the epistle of James and who was a leading figure at the Jerusalem assembly in Acts 15. He met with James and all the elders were present. So now he had a separate meeting with the church office bearers. And he told them about his third missionary journey. And the result was, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And this is also what we do when we go to the States. What I do as your minister, preach around the churches, give PowerPoint, and we also meet the contact committee, who especially look after the sister church relation. You meet the committee, you tell how things are going, you discuss common issues. Paul did that. He met the church, all the people, and then he had a separate meeting with the office bearers. The connection, beloved, between the book of Acts and the last four chapters, the last several chapters of the four Gospels is Jesus dies on the cross. That death is fruitful. That death empowers and sends people out. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the church goes out and does missionary work. The gospel is preached, and all those whom God has chosen, and all those for whom Jesus died, are saved. And the work of God through preaching and the Holy Spirit builds them up into congregations with their own office bearers, and they spread the word too. Such is the will of God, then and for us too. Amen.